Zechariah chapter 9. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how encouraging it is to us. Thank you, Lord, that really what is before us is your story. It not only contains history, but really it's his story. It's your story. And tonight I pray that our hearts would be just encouraged in a great way as we see that played out in the pages of Scripture. We give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1958, Thomas Watson Jr. was the president of IBM Corporation. And he didn't see the future of computers. He was quoted as saying, "I think there will be a world market for about 5 computers." Wow, was he wrong? And you know where I got that quote? On the internet. You know, sometimes people just can't see what is ahead in the future. Oftentimes it just seems shrouded in a mystery. Well, Zechariah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had keen insight into the future. He saw the rebuilding of the temple in his present time, at the time of the writing, as we've seen that already, as he encouraged greatly Zerubbabel and the rest of them through his dreams. We looked at that last week. But he also saw into the future, all the way into the first coming of Christ, his crucifixion, but even further into the future to the coming of the Antichrist, and then the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. And then finally, he saw the millennial reign, that thousand-year reign of Christ when he would come at his second coming and set up his kingdom here on the earth. The book of Zechariah ends with two oracles, two messages that are divided equally into 3 chapters each. Chapters 9 through 11 are the first oracle or first message, and then chapters 12 through 14 are the second. These 6 chapters are full of some amazing Bible prophecies, and we're going to look at the first oracle tonight, chapters 9 through 11. I thought about trying to do all 6, but I thought there's just so much good here that I didn't want to do that. So we'll look at the first oracle tonight, and then the second in 2 weeks when I get back from Israel to pick up here in and finish the book of Zechariah and finish our study in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, though, begins with a prophecy concerning the coming of Alexander the Great. I've titled this message, "The Great," speaking of Alexander, "The Greatest," speaking of Christ Jesus, and "The Worst," speaking of the Antichrist, and all 3 are depicted in these 3 chapters. We'll start with what we'll call the preparation for the king, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Follow along as I read. "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadarach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower and heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And Ashkelon shall see it and fear, and Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away the blood from the mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, and he who remains even shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns, and no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." Now, you might read this and think, so what? I mean, basically what we have here are a list of cities, and in one sense, you're right. But here's what you need to understand. What we just read historically describes what happened 200 years after this book was written. At the time this book was written, the Persian Empire was in power. But the Persians were defeated by Greece and Alexander the Great. In fact, the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, of a coming world leader who he described as a winged leopard. And he was describing the swiftness with which he would conquer. Well, Zechariah here is describing the same thing in amazing detail. And he reveals the exact path of cities mentioned in these eight verses that Alexander came when he invaded the Middle East. This was the exact path and the exact order of the cities with which he conquered. Alexander the Great defeated the Persians in 333 BC at the Battle of Issus, and then turned to conquer the leading cities of Phoenicia. Now, because of the naval power, the Phoenicians became an extremely wealthy people. Zechariah describes it here in verse 3. They heaped up silver and dust and fine gold like mud in the streets. But when Alexander came through the area, he demanded that the great Phoenician city of Tyre, which was out on an island, that they would capitulate, that they would surrender to him, but they refused to do it. So Alexander began a seven-month battle against the city of Tyre, and after 7 months, he finally took it. And just as Zechariah predicted here in verse 4, Alexander burned the city of Tyre to the ground after he conquered it because of the fact that they dared to defy him. Now, after he took the city of Tyre, the Philistines, those living in Ashkelon, they were frightened. Zechariah says here in verse 5. It's exactly what happened. They were frightened. They were freaking out. And so history tells us they reasoned, if that powerful city fell to this man, surely we cannot stand. And so most of them just sort of surrendered to Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great comes down, as Zechariah describes here, 200 years after this was written, and he conquers all the cities of the southern coastal plains of Israel. And after a two-month siege of Gaza, Alexander took that city, and then he headed towards Jerusalem. And he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy with the Jews because they had refused to pay him the annual tribute that they had already been paying to the Persians. Well, the high priest in Jerusalem called for the people to fast and pray. They presented sacrifices to the Lord to seek his protection. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the night before Alexander and his armies were to arrive at Jerusalem, the high priest had a dream in which God told him to adorn the city and tell the people to dress in white garments and open the gates to their visitor. And the high priest and the other priests would head the procession dressed in their royal robes. And this is what they did. And when Alexander the Great comes to the city, the gates are open, they're welcoming him. He comes in and he received their welcoming, and there was peace. And then the high priest tells Alexander of the prophecies that Daniel had written about him. And Alexander was so touched that he actually gave a sacrifice in worship to the God of Israel. But the point that I want you to note here is that the people and the city were spared, just as Zechariah predicted here in verse 8 when he says, "The Lord would declare, I will camp around my house because of the army and because of him who passes by and him who returns." Now, here's the question I want us to consider tonight. How did the coming, because I labeled this the preparation of the king, how did the coming of Alexander the Great prepare the way for the coming of Christ? Well, Alexander the Great's conquest helped to prepare the world for the coming of Christ by building Greek cities, spreading the Greek culture, including the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. And Alexander ended up unifying that whole region so that when the Romans ended up taking over and they conquered Greece, they found an empire that was prepared for them. And the combination of the Greek culture and the Roman government and the Roman roads and the Roman laws actually ended up helping in the spreading of the gospel in the book of Acts. So verses 1 through 8 describe the coming of Alexander the Great and how he prepared, his coming actually prepared the way for the coming of Jesus the Messiah. We see in verse 9, though, the presentation of the king. Here we see the greatest Jesus shows up. Read with me, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey." Pause there and give me your attention. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on what has traditionally been known to us as Palm Sunday. It's an event that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And this is the only public demonstration of really glory that Jesus ever received. I mean, any other time in his, you know, earthly ministry, when somebody tried to, you know, crown him king or they wanted to glorify him, he would say, "It's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified." But here, he actually orchestrated this whole thing. Zechariah tells here how he would arrive. And by putting this prophecy about Jesus right after what we just read about Alexander the Great, he was obviously inviting his readers to see the contrast between these two conquerors. Alexander, man, he would come on a great stallion. He would come on a great steed like most generals, and he brought fear to the people. But Jesus, we read here, comes lowly. He comes riding on a donkey, and the people rejoiced at his coming. We read in the Gospels that as he was coming in, you remember, they laid palm branches, they laid their coats on the ground, and they were waving palm branches, and they were saying, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the whole story really is amazing because Jesus, as I said, orchestrated this whole thing. He told his disciples, he said, "Go into such and such a city and you'll find a donkey that's never been ridden. Grab it. And if the owner says, you know, 'What are you doing with my donkey?' just tell him that the master has need of it." Now think about that for a minute. If somebody, you know, were to walk up and try to get into my car, and I'm like, "Dude, what are you doing?" You know, and he's like, "The master has need of it." I'd be like, "Tell the master to get another ride, you know. This one belongs to me." I mean, think about that. I mean, this is this guy's donkey. But he's like, "Okay, sure, let him be. The master can have it." I mean, that was a miracle in and of itself. But more than a miracle, this was prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus entering into Jerusalem, lowly, humble, and just like Zechariah describes it here. But also, and this is what is really, really amazing, I wish we had time to go into this tonight, but he comes on the very day that Daniel prophesied that he would come. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, look it up and read it on your own later. Daniel gives this amazing prophecy. He says, "From the going forth of the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem," to go and rebuild the walls, from that command, there would be a certain amount of days until the Messiah would come. Well, in March 14, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes tells Nehemiah, "Go. You can go and build the city, and you can count using a lunar calendar. Beginning from March 14, 445 BC, you count 173,880 days, exactly the amount of time that Daniel lays out there in Daniel chapter 9. And you come to April 6th, AD 32, the very day that Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem. It's an amazing prophecy. So Zechariah and Daniel both depict the incredible accuracy of Bible prophecy. And that should give us incredible hope for tomorrow. That should give us, reading the Bible and studying Bible prophecy should enlighten, encourage our hearts. You know, some people tonight, it's a little less people here tonight than usual, and I know what some of them are doing. I told them not to do it. They're at home watching the debate, getting frustrated. And I can tell you this right now, I don't know what is going to happen on November 8th. I don't have a clue. But I know what's going to happen on November 9th. Jesus Christ is still going to be on the throne. He is. He is still sovereign. And he is still coming back. And that's what this is all about. And the Lord wants us as believers to always be living in the realm of seeing the big picture. Guys, don't get so hung up on what's happening on the horizontal. Keep your focus vertical and keep your face in the book and understand that, hey, we know how this ends. And we know that the Lord is on the throne, no matter who's in power here or anywhere else. Jesus has a plan, and his plan is going to be carried out. Now, as we come to verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah starts talking about the second coming of Christ. And it's very interesting. In these two verses, in verses 9 and 10, we have the prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ put right here together. And oftentimes the prophets would do this. When the prophets were seeing these future prophetic events, they would see them like somebody looking out a mountain range from a distance. And you know, if you look at a mountain range from the distance, you know, if you're looking out at Palomar, or if you're, you know, driving and you're looking up at big, it looks like one big mountain peak, right? From a distance. But then as you get closer, you see there are two peaks with a valley in between. That's what Zechariah sees here. From a distance, he sees the peak of the first coming of Christ pressed right up against the peak of the second coming of Christ. But what he doesn't see is the valley in between, a valley in which the period known as the church age, a 2,000-year gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, during which time the church would be birthed, during which time the new covenant would be established. It's this particular valley that Paul refers to as the mystery, that which was hidden in the Old Testament, which becomes clear and revealed in the New Testament. Now, there was a reason that Jesus came in humility at his triumphal entry, at his first coming. And the reason was, is he was coming as a lamb, not as a lion. He was coming to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to offer himself up as the sacrifice for our salvation, yours and mine, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know God. And it was during that time that the church was birthed. But there is coming a day in the future, and I think it's sooner than later, that Jesus will come again. And this time he'll be riding on a white horse. He'll be coming to conquer. He'll be coming as a king, the greatest king that the world has ever seen. And that's what Zechariah sees here beginning in verse 10. So let's read beginning in verse 10 down through verse 15. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with the blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Pause there and give me your attention. At the beginning of World War I, the British author H.G. Wells published a book called The War That Will End War. And on November 11th, 1918, at the end of the Great War, Prime Minister David Lloyd George said to the British Parliament, "At 11 o'clock this morning came to an end the cruelest and most terrible war that has ever scourged mankind. I hope we may say that thus this fateful morning came to an end all wars." Well, Wells's title proved wrong, and David Lloyd George's wish was never fulfilled, because as we sit here tonight, war is still with us. However, when Jesus returns at his second coming, when he comes again, he will speak peace, we're told here in verse 10, which means he will proclaim peace. And his words carry authority. And things happen when he speaks, unlike politicians today. When he speaks, things happen. And we've talked about this, how when Jesus comes back at the battle there of Armageddon, it's not going to be much of a battle. I mean, he's going to speak, and the enemies are going to be conquered. In fact, look at verse 14. It talks about his arrow goes forth like lightning. This speaks of his power being on display, that it's quick and it's fierce. And in verse 15, he describes the bloodshed that will be on display. That it'll be like when they would sacrifice the lambs there on the altar, and the blood would pour out, and it would pour off into this basin. It was visual, and you could see it. That's what this is going to be like. The visual, the display of bloodshed is going to be incredible. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, it gives further insight, and it's incredible to think about. Blood. For 200 miles up to the horse's bridle. I mean, we're talking like an ocean of blood. And for those of you going with us next week to Israel, we're going to go to Mount Megiddo, and we will look over the Valley of Armageddon. And it is absolutely just an ominous feeling when you look at that and picture that one day that whole valley will be filled with blood. And that's what he's describing here, the swiftness and the power with which Jesus comes at his second coming. Verse 16, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown," speaking here of the people of Israel, "lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and the new wine the young women." After the bloodshed comes joy. The joy of the renovation and the restoration of planet Earth and the cleanup of the reign of Christ. In fact, as we move into chapter 10, it continues this thought. He says, "Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. Grass in the field for everyone." The latter rain that comes in early March through May was the second outpouring that everyone looked forward to. It was the latter rain that was really, really important for the ripening of the grain for the harvest. And all of this is predictive of how the kingdom age of Jesus will be prosperous. That there will be great physical changes on the earth, dramatic changes. incredible changes that'll take place even in the atmosphere. And here are some examples of what that'll be like. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Now think about that. It's like, these are your kids' pets. He's got a wolf and a lamb, a leopard and a goat. He's got a lion and a calf, and they're all hanging out together, you know? And he's just like playing with all of them, a child just leading them. How incredible is that going to be? This is what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Everything changes. In Isaiah 35, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing." It's the whole land that will have been ravished in one sense during the tribulation, it's going to be restored. And I'm probably wrong, but when I read things like this, I always think of the Lion King. Remember the Lion King? When they take Simba and they lift him up like this on the thing at the very end, and all the land that's been burned suddenly just starts to get color again. I don't know. I could be wrong, but I think it's just going to be kind of like that, that it's, things are just going to radically, miraculously restore. Health and longevity are promised. Isaiah 65:20 says, "He who dies at 100 will be considered a youth." Think about that. Be like, "Man, did you hear so-and-so died? Oh, really? How old was he?" 130. "Oh, so young," you know? It's going to be incredible. Verse 2, "For the idols speak delusion, and the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, and therefore the people wend their way like sheep, and they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in battle. And from him comes the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, and from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together." Pause there and give me your attention. Before Israel went into captivity, they got into trouble because of their idolatry, because they lacked good leaders. Here, Zechariah refers to the leaders as the shepherds and the people of God. They were the sheep, but they didn't do a good job of leading the sheep. They didn't do a good job of taking care of the sheep. But when Jesus comes under his leadership, the timid flock, he says, they're going to be like a war horse. And in verse 4, the phrase "from him" appears four times, depicting the leadership of Jesus, the Messiah. "From him" is directly connected to the tribe of Judah there in verse 3. That's the context where it says that from the Lord of hosts, he will visit his flock, and from the house of Judah, and make them as his royal horse in battle, from him. So from Judah, because you see, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And from him, from Judah, comes the cornerstone. And that's a description that we have of Jesus often in Scripture. He's the stone which the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. He says, from him, the tent peg. And in ancient Middle Eastern culture, there was a central pole that held the tent together. Central pole, in the middle of the tent was this pole. And on that pole, in the middle of the tent, was a tent peg. And they would put all of their valuables on that tent peg in the center of the tent. It was the center of life in the tent, and all the valuables were connected to it. You know, that's exactly who Jesus wants to be in your life and mine. He wants to be in the center. He wants everything that is valuable to us to be just centered around him and revolving around him. He wants to be the central focus. He says, from him, the battle bow and every ruler. And this is what he's saying. that everything will rest on him, the cornerstone. Everything centers around him because he's the tent peg. And everything and everyone is subject to him, the battle bow. And all leaders will be loyal to him, every ruler together. It's a beautiful picture of the ministry of Christ. Verse 5, he says, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in mire of the streets in battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. So we've got Judah, we've got southern Israel, Ephraim, northern Israel. Those in Ephraim shall be like mighty men, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. It's an awesome picture that all of Israel, when Jesus comes back, all of the Jewish people are going to be gathered together to him. He hasn't lost any of the tribes. He knows exactly where they are. And in that day, at his millennial reign, he's going to gather them together. They'll be gathered together from the north and from the south. In fact, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37, verse 22, he says, I will make them one nation again. Now, I like verse 8 a lot. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. He's going to whistle for them. I'm not a good whistler. I have a very lame whistle. Anybody here have a good whistle? Anybody have a good whistle? That's not a good whistle. That's a good whistle. That's a pretty good whistle. But you know what? That's going to sound weak in comparison to the whistle of Jesus, okay? He's going to whistle, and they're going to come. He's going to draw the people together, the Jews scattered all over the planet right now. And they're going to be gathered together. They're going to hear his whistle, and they are going to come to him. Verse 9, he says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. And I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will gather them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. You know, the people of Israel have been scattered abroad. They're in almost every nation on the planet. But what's interesting about the people of Israel is that, you know, they've been protected. They've been preserved. And he makes reference here to their time in Egypt, their protection of going through the Red Sea, their protection in Assyria and then Babylon. That's very interesting. You know, the nation of Israel, if you recall, I mean, they grew. They grew from 70 to over like 3 million. 70 when Jacob came down and brought his family into Egypt when Joseph was the second in command. 70 people in all. They grew to almost 3 million when Moses finally led them out. They grew in Babylon. They're growing. They're you know, God's had his hand upon them. He's been protecting them. And in this time, he is going to gather them together. Now, when Jesus comes back, we need to understand, we, the church, we're going to be with him. Because prior to all this, the rapture happens, and we go up, and we're with the Lord, and we're there in heaven for 7 years, and then at the end of the 7 years, while the earth is going through a tribulation, Jesus comes back, and we're with him. We're in our new bodies, and our role in his kingdom is going to be to help rule and reign all over the earth. I know Pastor Chuck has claimed Maui. So I guess I'll claim Kauai. I don't know. You know, I haven't been there. But, you know, we're all going to have a place where we're going to be ruling and reigning. But there's going to be people alive, and many of them are going to be Jewish people that make it through the tribulation time. And they're going to be gathered to the Lord, and they're going to embrace him. And they're going to be, as verse 12 says, they're all going to be Jews for Jesus at that time. I mean, they're all going to embrace him because they shall walk up and down, it says, in his name. It's awesome. This is what the future holds. Jesus is coming. Now, chapter 11 stands in contrast to what we just read concerning the joys and the blessings of the Messiah's reign in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 11 really describes, or it's about the consequences of rejecting Jesus in his first coming. The imagery is that of a forest fire that sweeps across the land. Now, this doesn't fit with the Babylonian invasion that had already happened. But this seems to be describing a future invasion, the invasion of the Romans in AD 70, when the Romans came into Jerusalem after the death of Christ, after his resurrection, after the birth of the church. So we read here in verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." And pause there for a minute. You know, when the Romans invaded in AD 70, when they came down into Jerusalem, they came down from the north. They came through the forest of Lebanon. They surrounded Jerusalem. They were fixated with the gold that was in the temple, so much so that they wanted to get the gold out of every single crevice. And so they lit the temple on fire. They started turning stones over in order to melt the gold. It was a devastating loss. That's described here in verse 3. It says, "There shall be the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins, and there is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." The leaders here, they're devastated. But this is payback. This is payback for the way that they had treated the people of Israel. It's payback for the way that they had rejected Christ. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them." You know, when Jesus came on the scene, at his first coming, Israel was being led by lousy, selfish shepherds. The religious leaders of that day, they were crooked. You're aware of this. They had that whole racket going on, you know, in the temple. And there in the temple, the currency of the day was the Roman coin. But in the temple area, you could only use the temple shekel. So you had to bring your money, like if you were going to another country and you had to exchange it. Well, the exchange rate in the temple courtyard was horrible. I mean, it was a ripoff. They were just taking, you know, just, you know, it was a horrible exchange. And then they had the whole thing when people would bring their lamb to be inspected, and it had to be inspected. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And they would always find something that was wrong with it. And then they would take those lambs and they would say, you know, sorry, you know, we have this blemish here, and so we'll sell you one of our lambs. And they would sell them a lamb at an exorbitant price. And then they would take their lamb, and they would put it right back in the pen, and they would sell it, you know, to somebody, some other sucker, you know, that would come along. And this whole thing was going on, so much so that when Jesus comes two times in his ministry, a lot of people don't realize this, the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he goes into that temple courtyard, and he makes himself a whip. And he starts turning over tables. And he starts driving out the money changers. And he starts driving out, you know, these con artists. And he says there, "You have turned my father's house, which is meant to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves." And you know, those religious leaders hated him for that. Verse 6 says, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king. And they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. You know, oftentimes, that's how God judges. He lifts his hand off of protection, off of a group of people. I wonder if that's where we're at right now as a nation, that God has lifted off his hand of protection because some of the things that have been coming down. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds. And I fed the flock, and I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. The three shepherds, the three leaders, would probably be referenced here to the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The three religious leaders that were, you know, kind of in power and on the scene in that time. Notice what he says, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. The religious leaders didn't like Jesus. We know that. But he wasn't very fond of them either. Because you see, the Lord, he takes offense to anyone who abuses his people. Anyone who lays burdens on his people, that grieves his heart. And that was their whole deal. And so Jesus was the true shepherd, represented here by these two staffs. One was called beauty, which means favor and grace. And the other was called bond, which means a union. The ancient shepherds of Israel actually carried two staffs. One staff was like the one we normally see that a shepherd would carry. It was, you know, long and had kind of a crook, and he would use, or it had a curved end, and he would use that to pull his sheep in, pull them close. The other, though, was shorter. It was more of a rod, and he would use that to beat off predators. It's what David is talking about when he says in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your staff comforts me because you use it to pull me close. The rod comforts me because you beat off the predators. Well, Jesus came on the scene, pulling in the weary and the downtrodden. His heart was to feed the flock. His heart was to minister and pour himself out to the people of Israel. And he used the word of God like a rod to beat off the predators of the religious leaders who only desired to take from God's people. Notice how in verse 5 it says, you know, he's talking about how they're ripping off and they're saying, hey, I'm rich and I'm blessed of God. The whole deal was they were ripping everybody. They're like the TV evangelists today. So those false shepherds, or to those false shepherds, the Lord says in verse 10, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish, and let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day, and thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Verse 10, the staff beauty is cut or broken in two. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to the cross. What happened there at the cross when Jesus' beauty was broken? His picture of grace and favor was broken there at Calvary, broken for you and me. The death of Christ also signaled, though, the breaking of the old covenant. Remember at Passover when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room? And he took of the bread and the cup, and he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to them, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Do this. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. You see, in the old covenant, the law, the message of the law was do. The message of the law was keep these commandments. The message of the law was, hey, you do this, and God said, I will do that. It was an if-then covenant. But at the death of Jesus, God was putting an end to the old covenant. Not because there was anything wrong with the old covenant in and of itself. Paul would write, hey, the law, it's perfect. The old covenant was perfect in and of itself. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with man. The problem was with our inability to keep the law, to follow the law. And that's why Paul would say, but hey, that was its whole purpose. The whole purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster, to teach us and to show us our need of a Savior and to drive us to grace. And so there at Calvary, the old covenant is broken. And Jesus is initiating a new covenant as he hangs there on the cross. And right as he breathes his last, what does he cry out? He cries out, "It is finished." No longer was the message, "Do this and you will live." The message was done. It's done. It was no longer about what you did. It was about who you knew. It was no longer based upon our works, but it was all based upon his work. That's what Zechariah is depicting here. Verse 12, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me.' And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Now again, notice the detail. Here we see, we understand, we recognize this language. Here Zechariah predicts what would happen to Jesus when we read in the gospel that he was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a one-eyed slave, a slave that had been gouged. His eye had been gouged out. Think about that. And afterwards, though, Judas felt guilty, right? And he came back in and he took the money and he threw it down there at the feet of the religious leaders. And he said, "You know, I betrayed innocent blood. But because it was blood money, because it was tainted, they used it to buy a potter's field." And that's what he's describing here. Three prophecies laid out for us in these two verses. Zechariah predicts with incredible detail what Judas would do in betraying Jesus. Now, just as a little side note, you know, we often look at Judas with great disdain because he did a dastardly thing here in selling out his Lord and doing it, not only selling him out, but selling him out for so cheaply. But you know what? There are people, multitudes of people today who are just as guilty as Judas Iscariot. They sell out the Lord. They're selling their relationship with God for paltry offerings, for little offerings. People are selling their souls for illicit relationships, selling their souls to indulge their flesh. Remember Jesus asked the question, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" People give very little, don't they? We see it happening all the time. People trading their relationship with God and heaven for so little. And it's so sad. Well, let's wrap this up. Right after talking about the people rejecting the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, Zechariah sees another shepherd coming on the scene, a false shepherd, the opposite of the true Christ, the one that we would call Antichrist. And remember, Jesus made this statement. He says, "I came in my Father's name and you wouldn't receive me. But there's another who will come in his own name, and him you are going to receive." Verse 15, Zechariah predicts the coming of the Antichrist. And in the initial onset of his reign, the Jews acknowledge him. They worship him. They receive him as their Messiah. Look at verse 15. "And the Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Pause there and give me your attention. This man, known as the Antichrist, will come on the scene. I believe this could be very soon. I personally think he's alive today. The nation of Israel right now is being set up for his deception. In fact, if you go to Israel and you ask an Orthodox Jew who they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they reject the New Testament, they reject Christ, he was just a good prophet, a good guy, they don't see him as resurrected. You ask him, well, how will you recognize your Messiah? And this is what they usually say is, he'll be the one that helps us rebuild our temple. That's what they're all about. That's what they're waiting for. In fact, everything is in place. Everything is in place already. They have all the utensil. They have everything together for that temple to be rebuilt. They're on the Temple Mount. And in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, Daniel gives us incredible prophecy that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he signs a 7-year treaty with the people of Israel. And he's going to help them rebuild their temple. We know that because Jesus talks about what happens in the middle of that 3.5-year period. You see, the whole tribulation time, if you don't get this, if you don't have this down already, the whole tribulation time, the whole, 7-year period is divided into 3.5-year increments, 2 3.5-year periods, because for this reason, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. He's helping them. He's winning their favor. They're accepting him as their Messiah. But in the middle of the 3.5-year period, he goes into the temple, it says. That's how we know it's going to be rebuilt. He's going to help them do it. He goes into the temple and demands to be worshiped as God. It's what Jesus refers to, Daniel refers to, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 alludes to as the abomination of desolation. Spoken of, Jesus said, by Daniel the prophet there in Daniel chapter 9. The Antichrist at that point turns on Israel, and he will be, why I've entitled him, the worst. Because in those 3.5 years, he will be the worst leader to ever come against Israel in history. He'll make Hitler look like a pansy. That's how fierce and how ferocious and how rotten he is going to be, if you can imagine that. Now, verse 17, Zechariah adds a little note here about how he will be a counterfeit Messiah. Right down to the point that he is wounded in his arm and in his eye, but he seems to miraculously recover. Revelation 13 gives us the further insight on this, that the Antichrist is wounded, but he somehow miraculously recovers. And for that reason, it's one of the reasons that people will worship him. And I want to just close tonight with this thought. Satan's into counterfeits. He loves to do that. He loves to get us distracted. He offers to us a counterfeit peace. It's a peace that doesn't last. Jesus offers a peace that's lasting. He offers happiness that's fleeting. It doesn't last. It's based on happenings. Jesus offers a joy. That inner sense of just knowing that, hey, God's got you. You know, people today, they'll go to rock concerts. And in the middle of the rock concert, you know, they got their lighter out and they're holding it up in the darkness and they're crying, you know. And what is it all about? I mean, it's like a worship experience for them. But it's a counterfeit. It's a false god. That's what Satan is all about. He tries to get us all consumed and focused and just distracted by the counterfeits. Jesus, he's the real deal, folks. He's what it's all about. And he loves us, and he's for us. You know, there's those today that people in our culture refer to as great. That guy's a great basketball player. Or that guy's a great musician. But you know what? You take all those people that people look at as, oh, they're great. And you know what? There will come a day when their glory, their light will fade. There'll be a distant memory. You see all the celebrities. And you see sometimes those articles, you know, what they look like then and what they look like now. And it's scary, isn't it? Especially when they start shooting things into their face and everything. I mean, it's scary what some of them look like. It's a tragedy. But it fades. Hey, Jesus, the Bible says, is the light of the world. And he's going to come back and he is going to shine. But here's the deal. For those who reject him, you know what? They're going to be left with the worst, with the Antichrist. And that is not going to be a pretty picture. For us who know Jesus, who's given our heart to Jesus, who realize that our hope is in Jesus, hey, it doesn't matter how crazy things get here. And I believe, should the Lord tarry, it's going to get worse. But that's okay. Because he's got us. And he has a plan. And he invites us, no matter how hard it gets, to be a part of his plan. He invites us to be ambassadors in his kingdom. And one day, we'll come back with him when he to rule and reign. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you, God, for the hope that we have in Christ. And again, Lord, my heart is just really blown away this evening by the accuracy, once again, that we see laid out in your word of things that have happened in the past. They were future when they were written by Zechariah, but we can look back and we can see the great detail in which those things were played out. Your triumphal entry, your betrayal, all of those things, Lord. And so tonight, God, we rest. We rest and we rejoice that you are sovereign, that you are on the throne, that our lives are in you. In Jesus' name, amen.